A great victory. Thanks, Don. Yeah, a few of you are slowly winning me over, but I'm still a bigger fan of hot chocolate and lemonade come coffee and connection time. As John mentioned earlier during announcements, Pastor Brad and the rest of the family are out in Ontario. Brad's grandmother passed away. It wasn't entirely unexpected, but nonetheless, definitely a bit of a sorrowful time for their family, so I encourage you to keep them in your prayers. They left on Thursday, and they're scheduled to come back Tuesday, and then Brad will be back in the office on Wednesday. And so because of that, we changed the order a little bit of our teaching series so that Brad wouldn't have to preach while he was away, obviously. And we're going through a series that we've entitled Calm and Bright, with an exclamation point, but also a question mark, too, figuring out what sort of things are going on in this season of Christmas that is supposed to be filled with peace and serenity, and how does that really compare with what we really experience this time of year? And that's what we're celebrating today as the second week of Advent, the theme of peace. A peace on earth, goodwill to men is what we're told in the gospel story according to Luke. And yet, as many of you know, sometimes the Christmas season often seems to lack this peace. And perhaps more than any time of year, it seems to lack goodwill towards men. I'm guessing that many of you have heard of a couple of the stories that happened on Black Friday, which was a couple of weeks ago. That's the Friday after United States Thanksgiving. And they call it Black Friday because hopefully that is when stores finally move from the red to the black on their books. But this year, something happened that had never happened before. According to one reporter, he summarized his story by saying, Black Friday offered up its first sacrificial victim to the pagan gods of consumerism. A 34-year-old Walmart employee was trampled to death in Long Island, New York, after he unlocked the doors and was overtaken by a mob of hungry shoppers. Hours later, two adult men shot each other to death in a Toys R Us store in California following an argument. Police are still investigating the situation, but there remains a strong possibility that they duel to the death for a piece of merchandise which is likely destined to be forgotten in one's basement before next year's Black Friday. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's the phrase of our season. It wasn't too long ago that many people, many Christians, perhaps many of us, were passionate about putting the Christ back in Christmas. I remember when I was a kid, there was a lot of those banners that just simply abbreviated it to Xmas, and some people took offense to that. I was at a conference a few weeks back, and Donald Miller, who's a well-known author and speaker who lives in Portland, Oregon, he humorously said, taking Christ out of Christmas is perhaps one of the greatest things that ever happened. I mean, do we really want to associate our Lord with this time of year that's filled with consumeristic anarchy? Well, I'm not going to advocate anything here, but it is interesting food for thought as we consider the Christmas season and what that means for us and what that has turned into. We live in a different time with different values, different challenges. Some of the experts say that our economic system is in its worst cycle since the early 70s. Others say it's since the Great Depression itself. And our political system is downright confusing. So how do the words, the prophetic words of Isaiah, how do they speak to our present situation? When he says, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Well, as I mentioned, the title of our series is Calm and Bright, because we want to investigate how Christmas, how it basically weighs against some of these tensions that we feel. We want to ask how God's revealed truth changes our experience of a season that doesn't always seem to line up with how things should or ought to be. So this morning we're going to look again at the second chapter of Philippians. And we're going to explore the significance of the incarnation. Because if Jesus really is the reason for the season, then the birth of Jesus is extremely significant. And when we think about the birth of Jesus, we're really talking about the incarnation itself. And so we want to ask ourselves, what's so important about the incarnation? Why does it matter that at a time many, many years ago, God came down in the form of Jesus Christ? So before we read the text, let's begin our time by praying together. Lord God, we're fallen people who are in desperate need of your grace and your love. And Lord, this morning we contemplate where we're at in this world, where we're at in our lives, and we look to you for assistance, God. We ask that you would open up the words of your scripture to provide us with truth, to reveal who you are, Lord, and what you're asking of us. Lord, fill us with your spirit, fill us with your knowledge, and give us the motivation, Lord, to act in obedience. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week, Brian Coole preached on the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. And the message that was emphasized was that we must have unity through humility. In order to be people of the same mind, same purpose, same spirit, same love, we must consider others better than ourselves. We must humble ourselves. Well, the following verses that Paul provides us with, they give the rationale behind this argument that Paul gives us. We are to interact and respond to each other in the same way that Jesus did. We're going to focus on verses 5 through 8, but let's read the first 11 verses of the chapter together. And keeping with our attempt to have us bring our Bibles, I decided to put verses 5 through 8 up on the screen, but the rest of it is out. So if you have your Bibles, you get the advantage of having the context there in front of you. This is from the New Living Translation. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others also. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. He humbled When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word incarnate means embodied in flesh. So we use the word incarnation to refer to the time that Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being. C.S. Lewis calls the incarnation the grand miracle. In his book entitled Miracles, he says, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. Every other miracle prepares for this, exhibits this, or results from this. It was a central event in the history of the earth, the very thing that the whole story has been about." The incarnation is the supreme event because of what it did and what it continues to do to our lives. But it's also supreme because of how it shapes our understanding of God. Now, for many of us, there seems to be a difficulty in reconciling the God of the Old Testament and the revelation of God in the form of Jesus in the New Testament. This is a common response and a common complaint among many people as they consider how the triune God functions with this world. They look at God in the Old Testament and they see a God who dictates, who judges, who kills, who controls. And then Jesus in the New Testament, they see compassion, him healing the sick, not condemning others, suffering injustice, and restoring life. So how can these two figures of the Godhead exist in perfect and loving unity? And how does the incarnation impact this relationship? Well, I think our response to this seemingly complex question, we have to consider how our own perspective colors our opinion. God came down in the person of Jesus Christ And few could recognize him as being God, because they did not fit, Christ did not fit into their theological box and their understanding of who God really was. And I think we struggle with this too. We struggle with this with how we think of God, how we think of the Holy Spirit, how we think about Jesus. But the ironic thing and the truth that we need to hold on to is that Jesus is the most complete representation of God that we have. So by understanding Jesus, by knowing Jesus, we actually get our most complete view and understanding of God. If we paint the two as having different natures and think that they respond differently to similar situations, then we've mistaken the Godhead for who he truly is and who he has truly revealed himself to be. Our agenda is not allowing God's revelation to really teach us about himself. One scholar writes, "The ultimate paradigm of a genuinely Christian mindset is Christ himself, who is the premier manifestation of the character of God, which God is trying to reproduce in his people so that they might therefore also be truly human." C.S. Lewis puts it this way, "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." Well, our text this morning tells us that God came to dwell among us. And it doesn't give us the details of the actual birth narrative like the Gospels of Matthew and Luke do. It gives us a broader perspective of what it actually took for God to come down on earth and share himself with us. Looking at Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul tells us that we must have the same attitude that Christ has. This gives us further clarity to why we should respond with love and humility and unity, because these are the very characteristics that Christ assumed and embodied during his time on earth. Thus, the model that we have is Christ himself. And this sets up three distinct characteristics about Christ that are talked about in the next three verses, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Verse 6 says that Christ was God, but even though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Jesus did not cling to what was rightfully his. We see later in that passage that Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He's exalted to the highest place. At the end of the age, every knee is going to bow, every tongue's going to confess, on earth and below the earth and in the heavens above, that Jesus is Lord. And yet, while he was on earth, in the very aspect of coming down to earth, Jesus did not cling to his rightful place of glory. He took the form of humanity, and he came down to earth to be with us. It's already too much for us to comprehend the vastness of God, and it becomes even more overwhelming to articulate how he was able to take on the form of man while still being fully God. And Paul uses this image of clinging onto something or grasping onto something, and he says quite plainly that this is what Jesus did not do. He did not echo the words that actor Ben Stiller said, quite famously in my mind at least, in Meet the Parents, when he said, "You would have to pry this from my dead, lifeless fingers. If you can get it from my kung fu grip, then you can have it." Jesus did not do that. He simply released what was rightfully his. He did not cling and hang on to his entitlement. You and I many times struggle with this very thing. We live in a society of rights, of privileges, of entitlements. We grasp onto, we hold onto with everything, with our dead, lifeless fingers, what we feel we are entitled to. But the message of Jesus humbling himself to this lower status is so incredible to think about when we compare it to what we're used to today. Every day we see this, we expect it, this sense of entitlement. I read an article earlier this week that originally appeared in the Ottawa Citizen. It was printed November 17th, and it was called "The Age of Entitlement." And I'll read portions of this article to you now. Woody Allen famously said that 80% of success is showing up. It seems young people today are taking him literally. Ellen Greensberger, a psychology professor in California, set out to see whether reports are true that university students are coming to class with an unattractive sense of entitlement? And apparently the answer is yes. According to her research, more than one-third of university students believe they deserve at least a grade of B just for attending class. There's more. Two-thirds of Ms. Greenberger's respondents believed if they explain to a professor that they are trying hard, the professor should give, quote, some consideration with respect to my course grade. A quarter of students think if they send an email to their professor, they are owed a response the very same day. Ms. Greenberger's study, published in this month's Journal of Youth and Adolescence, suggests that some of the stereotypes associated with young people today, that they're narcissistic, arrogant, and self-absorbed, have some validity. Of the 400 undergraduates surveyed, nearly six dozen said a professor has no business objecting if students bring cell phones to class and take important calls during the lecture. What's disconcerting about the findings is the feeling that among students, it's unfair to be judged according to the quality of their work. There's this common perspective in our world today that we are owed something just for existing. And this phenomenon is not just true of some of the younger people in that generation, the 18 to 22-year-olds. It's true of children who are much younger than that. It's true of adults as well. It's this mentality that the world owes us something for being here. And even things that we should not rightfully have as ours, we have this tendency to want to cling on to them and grasp onto them because we think that they're our rights. Our mistaken sense of entitlement makes it difficult for us to release our grip. And when we act out of a sense of entitlement, we do the exact opposite of what Christ did for us when he willingly released his status as God, his equality with the Father God, and he came down to earth to be with us. Secondly, we see in verse 7 that Christ surrendered his privileges. Jesus gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. The NIV phrases it this way: he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, the relationship between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ is one of those theological questions that a lot of words and books have been written to. So we're just going to completely ignore it today. Not exactly, but the truth is that even though it's difficult for us to comprehend, Christ was fully and completely God, and he was fully and completely human. Now, the logistics of how this has worked out definitely becomes a bit more complicated, but it's truly a miracle that Christ was able to take this form. And I really think it's one of those things that perhaps our mind is simply not capable of understanding while we're here on earth. But this text in Philippians tells us that Jesus gave up or emptied himself of his divine privileges. But we should not understand this to mean that Jesus made himself something less than God, as if he sort of cut off a few supernatural powers and so he was, you know, three-quarters God. It's a bit of a fallacy to believe it in this way. And the reason why we know that is because in Colossians 2:9, Paul teaches us that in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So Christ was still fully God, and he was fully man when he lived on earth. So then what is Paul saying he emptied himself from? What are these divine privileges that he is giving up? Well, if we look at both verses 6 and 7 in Philippians 2, we see that Jesus surrendered his right to be in equal standing with God. He did not cling to this equal status that he had with God. So as a result, he gave up this divine privilege and he humbled himself to being a servant. Millard Erickson describes the process in terms that are much easier for us to understand. He says, the incarnation was more of an addition of human attributes than a loss of divine attributes. It is equality with God, not the form of God, of which Jesus emptied himself. Erickson does an even better job of describing a bit of an analogy. He's got a few words in this book, so there are some good ones in here. And he does a great job of basically saying how Christ came in the form of man, what that looks like, how we can understand that. He says it this way. He says, picture the following analogy. The world's fastest sprinter is entered in a three-legged race where he must run with one of his legs tied to the leg of a partner. Now, although his physical capacity is not diminished, the conditions under which he exercises it are severely circumscribed. Even if his partner in the race is the world's second fastest sprinter, their time will be much slower than if they competed separately. For that matter, it will be much slower than the time of almost any other human being running unencumbered. Or think of the world's greatest boxer fighting with one hand tied behind his back. Or a softball game in which parents, competing with their children, decide to reverse their usual batting stance. In each of these cases, ability is not in essence diminished, but the conditions imposed on its exercise limit actual performance. This is what Christ did when he emptied himself. He gave up that status of being God, and he decided to enter this world as a human being. We know people who are humble. We've heard great stories of humility. But how often do we stop and consider for ourselves what it must have taken for God to humble himself to the point of becoming a man, of giving up his rightful place with God to enter our world? Christ was born in the most humble of circumstances, to poor teenage parents, most likely in a barn with animals, and yet his rightful place was at the right hand of God the Father. But he did this so that he would continue in his mission to redeem humanity to himself. And so he led as a servant. Well, what can we learn from God doing this for us? I think we learn that humility often requires us to take a different position than what we're used to. We may feel personally limited, as if we have so much more to offer than what is being asked of us or what is needed in a given situation. We may think, I'm too educated to be used in this petty role, or I have great abilities in this area, and so I'm sure that this opportunity here is not for me. Jesus surrendered his privileges to become human, and by doing so, the world has never been the same. Thirdly, we see that Christ humbled himself to the point of death. The eighth verse says that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. As a fully human being, Jesus could have responded in disobedience. He could have turned the stones into bread. He could have avoided the cross if he had wanted to. And he, when he was being crucified, could have given in to the mockers who suggested that he rescue himself and come down. But instead, Jesus was obedient in every instance, even to the point of dying an unjustified criminal's death. What incredible obedience. Sometimes it can be easier to marvel at Christ's obedience than to question how he was able to maintain his obedience. But even when we ask the question of why he obeyed, I think we're forced to consider the reason that Jesus did anything and everything, which was to fulfill his incarnational mission, to rescue humanity from the mess that we got ourselves into. This was that motivating factor that caused Jesus to come down in the form of man and to live in obedience to the Father, no matter what was asked of him. Jesus knew that this obedience was the most important thing. And seeing how Jesus modeled this characteristic during his time on earth, it seems most appropriate that we would do the same thing. This is the very appeal that Paul is making in verse 5 when he says that our attitude and also our behavior should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In his writings on the incarnation, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "God became human so that human beings could become truly human, that is, recover their lost, created humanity through the mediation of Christ." Jesus modeled true humanity through his constant obedience to the Father. And we experience what it is to be truly human when we follow in obedience to the Father as well. This is then how Christ became incarnate, by refusing to cling to his equal status with God, by surrendering his privileges, and by humbling himself to complete obedience, even to the point of death. That's what we see here in Paul's letter to the Philippians. So what then is the significance? If this is the how of how Jesus came down to earth as man, what's the significance of this in our life? How does it not only affect history at that time, but history every day from here on out, our very daily lives? Well, as we mentioned before, Christ is the full representation of God. God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ himself. And so as Christians, we ascribe authority to God's revelation. We have authority in the form of creation. We have authority in our Bibles. And we have authority in Christ himself. And so we interpret life through the life of Jesus. He helps us understand the world. He helps us understand what our priorities are, how we should respond to different situations. Jesus needs to be the lens that we use to develop our own worldview. Secondly, we see that the incarnation of Christ was essential in order for humanity to be redeemed. Ever since the fall of humanity, God has been using people to carry about his plan of redemption. In Jesus Christ, he realized this plan through himself. The birth of Christ forces us not only to look at the beginning of his life, but his entire purpose and mission, which culminates in his sacrificial death and then his victorious resurrection. It took the incarnation for this to happen. This was the starting point of the redemption of humanity and the reconciliation of Christ. And thirdly, our human needs are realized in the incarnation. Jesus was fully human, just like you and me. He walked, he dreamed, he ate, he sneezed, he got angry, he got made fun of, he suffered, he prayed. He understands what it means to be human. And because of this, he can and does help us on our own journey. In the book of Hebrews, in the second chapter, the author writes, "We also know that the Son of God did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested." Christ himself was tested. He was tempted. And he was able to maintain that obedience to Christ, or to God the Father. And so in our times of testing and trials and sufferings, Christ acts as our priest. He acts as our mediator. He helps us along because he's been there. Jesus understands us because he was just like us. A fourth point about the significance of the incarnation is that sacredness is reclaimed. Humanity is being redeemed, and our earth is being restored. Frederick Buechner explains it this way. He says, "The Word became flesh," wrote John, "and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." That is what incarnation means. It is untheological. It is unsophisticated. But according to Christianity, it is the way things are. Moses at the burning bush was told to take off his shoes because the ground on which he stood was holy ground. And incarnation means that all ground is holy ground because God not only made it, but walked on it. He ate, he slept, and worked, and died on this ground. If we are saved anywhere, we are saved here. It may have been 2,000 years ago, but Jesus lived on our earth. And the mere mystery of this is captivating if you really think about it. Have you ever been to a place of extreme significance that was significant simply because of what happened before your time or who the people were that did something at that location? Perhaps it was Graceland or Normandy. For me, it was Yankee Stadium 7 years ago. Now, it wasn't necessarily the building, which has now seen its last game played and is being torn down at this point. And it wasn't the people who I watched the game with. It was the realization that so many other great games had been played where I was sitting. So many other great players had participated in those games. Now, I can't take you back to that time that I was at Yankee Stadium and I felt like the ground I was standing on was somehow hollowed ground in a less divine sense. But if our computer is working, and I'm not sure what's going on back there, but we're going to try to show a clip from the movie Rudy. And for those of you who don't know that story, it's the true story of an individual who was about 5'7", 150 pounds, I believe, whose entire lifelong dream was to play football for the Notre Dame Irish. The scene of Rudy for the first time coming to the field at Notre Dame, for the first time going into the stadium, stepping onto the grass and having his dream come one step closer to reality. And I think what we need to realize is that for us, our field is everywhere. Because Christ came and dwelt on earth as a man, because he redeemed humanity, because he restored our world. The impact that we can have is all around us. Notre Dame Stadium held significance because of its history, because of its impact on people, past and future. And for us, we look at Christ as having that impact. We understand that all ground is now holy ground. All space is God's space. I wonder what our world would look like if we saw every space, every moment, every opportunity as a holy one. The ordinary becomes extraordinary, and our lives begin to look like the one who came to live with us. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. I'm going to invite Aaron and the team to come up. We're going to sing a couple of songs in response to this message, in response to the understanding that Christ himself came to live with us and to restore humanity. And one of the songs that we're going to sing, the first one, is called Messiah. And it's this understanding of singing to the God who came to be with us. And the message this morning is sort of a part A of a two-part series, because we see that the story goes on from here. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, is what initiates this story of redemption. And next week, Brad's going to talk about the glorification of Christ. The fact that Christ suffered and died and was resurrected in victory. And so part of the celebration of the incarnation is knowing that second half, sort of pointing towards Easter. And this song does a great job of reconciling those two things, of telling the rest of the story of how Christ came and lived with us, but also how Christ redeemed humanity. So we're going to sing this song together.